Next week, we are beginning our journey of Advent. Advent kind of sneaks up on you, right? I mean, you're just getting ready for Thanksgiving, and you're like, I'm not in the Christmas spirit yet, but you better get there, right? Because Advent begins the Christian calendar, and we follow the Christian calendar here at City Church, and some of you may be new to that. Some of you have been doing that for a long time. The Christian calendar starts with Advent every year, goes all the way up through the season of Epiphany, Lent, Good Friday, Easter, and then ends with Pentecost Sunday, kind of the beginning of the summer, and you go through ordinary time. We've been through just the ordinary time. And what the Christian calendar does is just orients our minds and hearts towards the story of God and just walking through the story of God and the progress and the life of Jesus. And so it's a beautiful process, Advent. We will start next week leading up to our Christmas services. It's going to be a beautiful time. This morning is our last sermon in a three-month series we've done called Streams in the Desert. And this is all about just practical tools to give you to help you walk out your relationship with Jesus and grow in intimacy. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 6. You can go there on your phone. You can also jump on cc.guide and follow along and talk notes online if you want to do that. Many of you know this. I've talked about this individual a lot over the years. One of my favorite pastors, theologians, is a guy by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who grew up in the 1930s, pastoring in the 1930s in Germany. And you can imagine kind of living in a time where the Nazi Empire and Hitler is coming to power. And what happened in the German church was this slow compromise. Remember, we're looking on hindsight. So we know in the 1940s, some of the most horrendous, if not the most horrendous, event in human history happened. But got to remember, in the 30s, it was this slow, steady compromise. And so here is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a pastor, theologian, growing up in the middle of this. In 1934, Karl Barth, the theologian, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer and some other pastors actually came together to write a document and signed it and saying, hey, we are pledging our allegiance and loyalty to Christ, not the government, not the state. Other pastors chose to kind of side on the air of power and continue to go with the Nazi regime. Again, at this time, nobody really knew what it would be, but it starts with a slow compromise, doesn't it? In 1935, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was given this invitation to start an underground seminary training for pastors and theologians just outside in kind of a rural area of Germany. He accepted this. In fact, what this community did for the next several years is they were intentional about living out the words of Jesus, but looking at the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount and how does it affect how we live and our practices and our community and what we study and what we learn. So it became this intentional Jesus-centered community that honestly a lot of other people in the church looked at and said, you guys need to chill out. It's just over the top. I mean, your study and the prayer and all the things that you're doing. And out of this community would come some of the greatest books Dietrich Bonhoeffer ever wrote. The Cost of Discipleship, come on now, amazing book. Life Together, out of this beautiful community. These outside voices that kind of were like, hey, it just seems over the top. One day the story goes like this, and this is written, a friend of mine who pastors in New York City, John Tyson, wrote a book called The Beautiful Resistance. He actually shares this story in his book. The story goes something like this, that a friend of Dietrich Bonhoeffer comes to visit him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer takes him in a boat. They row together up to this area where they come up to this hilltop. And Dietrich looks over out of the plains and he says, you see that over there, and it's this large Nazi airport. Fighter planes and tanks and all these guards and soldiers everywhere. And this is, again, this is the 1930s. This was when everything is rising to power. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer looks and he says, I want you to see how they're growing. Look at the loyalty and the allegiance they have to what they believe. And then he looks over to his friend, one of his friends that said, hey, you guys just need to chill out a little bit. And he looks at him and he says, guess what? This must be greater than that. This must be greater than that. I've shared this story a few times before, and I think some of the times the feedback I get is like, you just need to chill out a little bit, Pastor. That's a little bit heavy, right? Because sometimes we don't think there's a lot at stake. We don't think there's a lot at stake. Does the church really look like Jesus, or are we actually dragging the name of Jesus through the mud because we're claiming to do things that look nothing like him? You know, there are 20 million young people in every generation that walk away from their faith in America. 20 million. You know how many young people right now are deconstructing and they're not reconstructing something more authentic that looks like Jesus? They're just walking away. And so I apologize for a second if I get a little bit passionate about trying to create an authentic Jesus community that looks like Jesus. While the church at times right now falls into, man, consumerism, spirit of mammon, just money, the pursuit of things, secularism, Christian nationalism, you know what all these things do to the church? Leave the church powerless. Powerless. Anytime we adopt the systems of the world and the culture, it leaves the church powerless. So how do we regain a heart for Jesus, the things of Jesus? Allowing the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, the life of Christ. How do we begin to follow in the footsteps of Jesus once again? I'm going to give you three things that I think we have to do to regain this vision. Number one is gain a vision for Christ-likeness. Hear me on this, because this is going to sound rather simple, and I think it's a little bit more complex. This means you don't receive your information about who Jesus is, what Jesus would do, or what he would believe secondhand. It's not enough that you grew up in church. It's not enough that you read this book or heard this podcast. Are you going to the life of Jesus and the words of Jesus, and then are you really developing your whole worldview and systems off of what Jesus has said and done? I have never resonated more with the Apostle Paul in Galatians as he's looking to the church in Galatians and he says, I'm literally in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Can I just tell you that's what drives me? Man, in myself and you, I want to see Christ formed in you until it's the way that you think. It's your default. It's when you look at politics, the systems of this world, what I believe about this, our default is, what is the life of Jesus? What would Jesus say about this? Again, we believe all scripture is authoritative, but the clearest representation of the kingdom of God is always going to be the life and the words of Jesus. The Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. What does it speak about this? Number two, we must be aware of how we've been deformed. All of us have been deformed. What does that mean? You grew up in a certain family that believed certain things. You listened to certain people. Every time you open your laptop, get on your phone, turn on news, turn on the radio, you are being formed into somebody's image. Do you realize that? I think that's why in Romans 12 it says, do not conform to the patterns of this world, knowing that we have been at some degree, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We have echo chambers, we have assumptions, we have worldviews, we have just things that we grew up valuing, and we have to understand, do they actually look like Jesus or not? And I think the church right now needs to do a deep evaluation. Every follower of Jesus. What I believe about this really look like Jesus? Or did I just grow up assuming that? Are you with me? All right, just making sure. Number three, we must implement the rhythms and practices of Jesus' formation. That's what this whole series is about. You cannot live in the culture of the world and expect to live and act like Jesus unless you're spending time at the feet of Jesus. How do we develop rhythms of prayer and community and renewal and Sabbath and solitude that helps us to be able to show up and live like Christ and look like Christ? That's what we have been doing the last 3 months. If you got your Bible, turn to John chapter 6, which is maybe the most difficult passage that Jesus says in all of Scripture. And I really, really like the difficult passages, right? I said this in first service. This is like my Enneagram 8 coming out. And then like everybody lined up to me afterwards saying, you're not an 8. I'll tell you what you are, you know? I'm like, you don't know me, right? I got some challenger in me. My wife, I was an Enneagram holdout forever. My wife's been updating me on what I am. This is my challenger this morning, all right? I'm high on achiever, challenger. I got a little 5 as well. But this is my 8 coming out for you guys who just swear by that, all right? What do we do with the difficult stuff? I don't know what you did with the really difficult passages growing up. I just read faster, right? Until you get to the good stuff. Or sometimes I would explain it away and said, I just need someone way smarter than me to explain that because that can't be what Jesus is really saying. And so sometimes you have this contrast between what you believe and what Jesus is saying. But let me tell you, I think the really hard sayings in Scripture and the hard sayings of Jesus reveal stuff about who he is. And they challenge us in ways that we need to be challenged. And this is one of those texts. Let me tell you the context for this. Jesus' popularity is growing. People are like, I want to hear this guy. great teacher. He's doing miracles. Who doesn't want to see a miracle? I mean, this is amazing. He's healing the sick. And then Jesus takes somebody's lunch, the loaves and fish, multiplies them. So now everybody gets to eat. Probably take home like a to-go bag as well. I mean, there was enough for everybody and then some. You want to gain a crowd? Heal a bunch of people and then give them food. And it says there were 5,000, and most scholars think that was men, so not including women and children. Like, this is a big crowd. Even like for the first century, it would have been huge. They're following Jesus, and Jesus would stop, and he would go to a different place. They would figure out what city or town Jesus was going to, and the whole crowd would flock over there. Why? Well, we want to eat again, and we'd love to see you do another miracle. And that's the context we have for this really difficult passage that you and I are going to tackle this morning. Verse 26. Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Jesus knows their motives. He knows why you're following me from town to town. Verse 30 would say this. They would say to Jesus, "What sign will you give us that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" They said, "Give us this bread. Give us more of this." And Jesus, knowing their motives, would say this: "You're not here because you want me. You're here because you want more of the stuff that I've given you." Like, this is a primary example of a consumer mentality. And I would say Pastor Rachel actually preached on this early this year during our Lent series, and the difference between covenant and consumer, and it was phenomenal if you want to go back and listen to that. He says, "You're consumers. You don't want me. You want the benefits of following me. You want to be entertained. You want me on your terms," right? It gets more uncomfortable. Verse 35, "Then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe.'" Jesus is speaking directly into their consumer mentality. "You're here because you want more physical food, but I'm the bread of life." He's trying to change their appetites towards the things of the world to him. "You're here because you saw a sign, but guess what? It doesn't matter how many miracles you see, it doesn't always lead to faith." You know how many people are like, "Man, I'm just one miracle away from actually believing"? Maybe not. Jesus said all the time, "Blessed are you who don't see and yet believe." He's like, you've seen all these miracles. Guess what? You don't believe me anymore than what you did at the beginning. You know why this is, I believe? Because Jesus knew consumerism doesn't work. It doesn't work. It doesn't satisfy. In fact, what it does in us, especially as we pursue church and our relationship with God as consumers, it brings us this insatiable, unquenchable desire that can never be filled. Because the minute that you actually get what you want, guess what? Just after that, you wake back up and it's not enough. And Jesus knew that about the crowd. He knew that about those who were following him. He said, "You want more because you think that's what you need, but guess what? That's not how it works." And I just got to be honest with you, we're really bad about this in the church in America. Can we say that out loud? Like, we come to church with all of the things that we feel like need to check the box. And it's honestly, if I could just full confession times, it's one of my greatest frustrations as a pastor. It's the only thing that sometimes makes me want to be like, "You know what? The heck with all of this. I'm going to go find something else to do with my life." There was time, and I can tell this story because I don't know this woman's name. She's never come back to City Church. I knew she wouldn't return. She literally comes up to me after service. This was a few years ago, and she has a physical checklist with 12 things on it. I thought it was a joke. I start kind of laughing and chuckling. She's dead serious. She didn't think it was funny. And she starts asking me, "Do you have this? Do you do this? Do you believe this certain thing?" None of them were essential matters of the faith. They were all like extracurricular, like programs. My heart broke. Because guess what? This church doesn't exist that you want. And as long as it's about you, it's never going to satisfy. Because this is not about you. But how do you get somebody who has this mentality to realize that's a dead-end road? Like, you can check off all the boxes and yet not find life, right? This is what Jesus is talking about to these people. You think that life is found in this well, but it runs empty and dry. And until you learn to live and into this Jesus life, you're never going to find anything. So stop looking for physical bread and take me. Stop trying to find water that you wake up tomorrow and you're thirsty again, and take the water that you never thirst again. It says this, some in the crowds begin to grumble. How many know that's exactly what consumers do? Because it's never enough, right? So at some point you begin to grumble because you're not meeting my expectations or not meeting my needs on my terms. Right? I think I'm just preaching to Pastor Matt this morning. Come on now. So it gets even more uncomfortable. Verse 53. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at that last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Can I just stop for a minute and be really, really honest with you? I've always wondered why not only does Jesus not try to make it better, he doubles down. He actually, as the crowds begin to thin out and people begin to walk away, no part of him is like, wait, please come back, I didn't mean it. He actually takes it a step further. Maybe you need to wrestle with this on your own time, because I've wrestled with this. We know that Jesus wants all people to come to repentance, right? Yeah. And yet he doubles down on it. He tells a bunch of Jewish people, "You're going to need to drink my blood." That was not okay for a Jew, right? They spent their whole life trying to, like, this ritual uncleanliness. And so it's almost like he's intentionally using language that would tick them off. Then he's like, this messianic Messiah that you're looking for, guess what? Not me, never going to be me. I'm not bringing an earthly kingdom. My revolution is one of love. And so, I mean, it's almost like this gap is just widening. And Jesus keeps saying things that widen it. And I've always wondered to myself, man, maybe you toned it down a little bit? Maybe he says something that just kind of brings them back. Because remember, if there's 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 people in the back are like, yeah, I'm out. Like they're walking away. People are slowly walking away. He's losing the crowd. And I want to use this as an example of here. I'm not about to limbo, right? So you're safe on that. Just looking at this makes my back want to hurt. Here's what I've always thought of. You know what we do a lot of times in the church? And I'm guilty of this at times. Here's the bar of discipleship that we set down here. Man, I don't want to offend anybody. God, if somebody left because of something that I said, right? So we want to set the bar so low that guess what? Anybody and everybody can just step over it and say, look. And Jesus in this moment has the opportunity to do that. And guess what? He doesn't do it. No, I'm not going to set the bar so low where just everybody can get over it, because that's not what discipleship to Jesus looks like. Why did he do that? Here's my theory on the matter. Number one, because half-hearted discipleship to Jesus is not discipleship at all. And it leads to spiritual death. So here's an uncomfortable truth. Jesus often offends us in order to lead us into life. He disciplines us out of his love for us, right? Sometimes the most difficult things that you're challenged with in your faith is why? Not because Jesus doesn't love you, because he's trying to take a bunch of consumers and saying, that's a dead-end road. That leads to nowhere. You will spend the rest of your life just consuming and jumping from place to place. You will be an eternal church shopper, right? Shout me down when I'm preaching good this morning. Come on, guys. You'll just be a consumer the rest of your life, and I don't want that for you, because it leads to death. It never satisfied. And Jesus doesn't lower the standards. Number two, the reason I don't think Jesus lowers the standard is because he knew that maximum kingdom impact would not happen through the multitudes, but through the few. This is so counterintuitive right here. This is really difficult for me. This is one of those moments you're like, how can you do more with less? Like, remember the Old Testament story of Gideon? Like, God gets the army down to like a couple hundred people, and they're like, well, we're dead. And he's like, nope, actually, it's going to be the remnant. It's always going to be the few. Jesus knew, I can lead this global gospel movement with a few really committed people. I don't need the crowds. It's not the crowds that are going to change the world. It's the people that are fully committed to following me, who will take up their cross. So what does Jesus do? He takes this bar of discipleship and he says, nope, we're going to leave it right here. And guess what? That's going to offend people. And some people are going to walk away disappointed because I didn't show up and I didn't say what they wanted to say and it doesn't look like what they want to look like and I didn't meet their needs in the way that their needs wanted to be met. It's difficult. You know, we learn in the Gospel of John, Gospel of Mark and Gospel of John are really good at this. There's no superficial discipleship in those two books. You can't be on the fence. Like literally in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John, you're either a fully devoted follower of Jesus or you're in the crowd saying, crucify him. It gets even more uncomfortable. Verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Does this offend you? This is actually the Greek word skandalizomai, where we get scandal. Is this a stumbling block for you? Is this offensive to you? You would rather me lower the standard of discipleship so like everybody just easily steps over, but guess what? That's not the Christian life. That's just not how this works. I mean, sometimes when you encounter Jesus, you're going to feel comforted and affirmed, and you're going to feel warm fuzzies. And sometimes when you come face to face with Jesus and you're confronted by Jesus, you're going to feel convicted and challenged. And you know what? Even offended. How many know sometimes it's okay to be offended by the gospel? You know, sometimes we actually need the gospel to offend us. Where we hold our worldviews and our ideologies and our opinions like this, and we say, God, I submit everything to you. God, if there is ever a moment where my thinking and understanding is not submitted to you and it doesn't look like Jesus, rip it from my life. If I ever hold my opinions like this with certitudes that I forget that loving my brother and sister is greater than being right, would you rip that from me? God, if I ever have the tendency to try to fit my politics into the kingdom of God into my politics, if I ever hold so hard to my left and right wing politics that I'm trying to figure out where God fits, would you rip that from me? Right? What does that take? It takes the spirit of humility, repentance. It takes submitting yourself repeatedly to the community of faith, to your community of faith, the people in your lives, to scripture, to the words of Jesus. We hold everything up to the words of Jesus and say, does this match? Now, this is not what I'm preaching about this morning. I understand that people in this room, you're not going to agree with this. That's okay. Not everybody agrees the same. I had more conversations with Christians this week about the death penalty than ever before in my life. Great conversations. I've said this a million times. What I love about City Church is we've learned to hold the essentials tightly and the non-essentials loosely. And so we can have conversations and disagree. And I had beautiful conversations this week about the death penalty and our faith. I just happen to feel really strongly about it, all right, as your pastor. And that's okay if you don't. But we were able to look and say, let's take the words in the life of Jesus and let's line them up against this understanding. Don't you just pull some obscure Old Testament passage on me and call it good, all right? And we were able to have this conversation, which is beautiful, right? And so instead of coming and saying, oh, I always grew up, it was this way, and you have to believe these things, we submit it to the community of faith and to the words of Jesus. How many know that's what it should be? We've lost some of that. And not just about topics we disagree with, everything in life. Everything that the people, what does it look like if I compare this to the life and the words and the actions of Jesus? It takes humility. It takes submission. It takes being in community where there's trust, where guess what? It's a safe place where we can disagree, and I'm going to love you regardless of if you agree with me. We long for that, don't we? I long for that at times. In such a divisive place, safe places where I can be like, man, it's okay. I'm not going to love you any less, and we can talk about this, and we can even get passionate about something, and it's not going to change my love for you. We're going to read one more verse this morning, the most difficult verse, John chapter 6, verse 66. It says this: "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." Is that not horrible? We were first talking about the crowds. Then it was talking about the Jews. Now what's used in the scripture is disciples. Not the 12, but these are people who had said, "I'm in," right? These are people who have said, I'm following you. And Jesus takes this consumer mentality and he raises the standard of discipleship. And guess what? The whole time Jesus is talking, there's people in the back that are walking away. The crowds are thinning out. And now the people even in the middle or the front saying, "Man, I don't know. I don't know about this. That just seems like so much to me. Like, you're asking for everything. You're asking for these little pieces that, man, I don't want to give up." I think something is as true today as it was in the first century as this: the crowd will rarely lead us to true discipleship to Jesus. Amen? The crowd will rarely lead us to true discipleship to Jesus, and I think Jesus always knew that. That's why he said, guess what? The road to life is narrow. It's this narrow gate. And if you find it, and the road to destruction is wide, and there's a lot of people walking down it. There's something that you and I can't ever forget. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you are a Christian, that is a countercultural movement where Jesus always takes the few and turns them into passionate gospel living to reach the many. To think that God can do more through a remnant and a few than he can with a crowd. And sometimes I'll be honest with you, I get resentful and bitter with the crowd, just to be honest with you. And I have to remind myself that God is raising up a remnant of people who don't just confess Jesus with their mouth, but live it with their life. And I want to do that the rest of my life, and I want to give my life to those people. And I'm going to continue to invite the people into that journey, and I'm going to continue to set the bar of discipleship high, knowing that some people will walk away, and that's okay, because if they did it with Jesus, they're going to do it with the church, and they're going to do it with us. But we can't stop doing it, can we? We can't go back to this, because can I just tell you, if our standard of discipleship is this, guess what? The church is going to be so confused and divided and powerless and looking around, not knowing what they believe, because guess what? We're so afraid we're going to offend somebody. "Oh, I don't want to offend you, so you just stay in your seat the rest of your life and do absolutely nothing." And that's fine. It's not. It's not fine. My job this morning was not to offend you. I'm not trying to do that. And I think we have to go back to remember, why did Jesus offend people? Out of his love for them. Jesus did not offend them so they would walk away. Jesus offended them because he knew the only way to life is this type of living right here. The Christian life is one of descent to ascent. You go down in order to go up. "Jesus, I want to be resurrected with you one day." "Great. Well, you got to die with me first." "Well, I don't want to die with you." "Well, you have to." When you were baptized in water, you went under the water. It was symbolic of, I am leaving behind my worldview, my ideologies, my understanding of life. I am leaving it down. I am dying with Christ in order to be raised to new life, right? Can we never forget that only death leads to life? And Jesus calls us to abandon our life and take up our cross and follow him. So let me say this to you as we're wrapping this up. Why do I believe so passionately about this? Because I think we're in kind of one of those strategic cultural moments where I would just look around at the church, and not just our church, but the church in general, just say, guess what, guys? This has to be greater than that. This has to be greater than that. If we are not Jesus people, and if we are not united around the words and the life of Jesus, how can we bring hope, right? How can we bring hope? If we're going to be the light of the world, a city on a hill, redeeming the broken places, we have to be the countercultural Jesus people. We have to be shaped and formed. We have to know how to have difficult conversations with each other, don't we? And have conflict resolution and be united in the essentials and have liberty in the non-essentials and have to have conversations. And we got to move from consumers into these covenant people of God that says, my relationship with the church is not based on my preferences. Ugh, how shallow. That's the shallowest form of relationship. No, my relationship with the church and the people of God is covenant. It goes deep. Amen? I haven't preached in 2 weeks. I'm kind of rowdy this morning, guys. That's what happens when you give me a couple weeks off. Would you stand to your feet with me across this room? It's an uncomfortable passage. And I'm going to do something else this morning that's a little bit uncomfortable, but I think necessary. Just close your eyes where you're at. And every once in a while as a church, we just have a time of kind of corporate repentance. I just believe that the church that God will use is a church that is literally able to come to the foot of the cross regularly and repent and humble themselves. And open up their palms and say, God, there's nothing in my life that you can't touch. No worldview or ideology that is not submitted to you. My allegiance is not to a political system. It is to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, we do that this morning because we don't always get it right. I don't always get it right. And we just submit ourselves before you today, Father. We repent for grabbing a hold of things or basing things off our own preferences or being consumers. And Father, we just give it to you this morning. God, we want to die with you in order to live with you. And so we let go of our lives, our understanding of life. God, we ask that you would shape and mold our hearts, transform our minds and our hearts to look like you. To be Jesus people, not people of the world. And so, Father, help us to turn off the noise and the opinions and the things of this world and the crowd and focus on you. Help us. Help us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here this morning and you want to grab your elements, we're going to end this morning coming to the table like we always do. I just think the passage that we just read is appropriate. Jesus says, eat my flesh, drink my blood. Well, Jesus is not literally telling you to do that. He's telling you to take all of him. So this morning as we come to the table, let me just say this. We practice open communion here at City Church. If anybody is hungry for more of Jesus, you're welcome to take with us. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I want to invite you in this space to take Jesus as Lord and Savior. You can do that right here. If you're not there yet, that's okay. You can journey with us and just make this time a prayer for you. It's okay. But the rest of us, what we're gonna do in this moment is just recenter our entire lives around the work of Jesus. Sacrifice and give up every part of us that is not surrendered to him. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he gathered around his disciples and he took the bread and he broke it. He said, you're going to do this often. Often when you gather together as followers of me. Remember my body that was broken to you, that I was ripped apart so that you could be put back together. Let's take the body of Christ together. Jesus took the cup. He passed around. He said, this is my shed blood poured out for you. I'll suffer and I'll give up everything so that you can have life. So that one day when you stand before God, the creator of the universe, he will not see your sin, your shame, your past, your guilt. He will see my sacrifice done for you. Amen. Let's take the blood of Christ together. If you would, on this Thanksgiving week, would you just take 30 seconds right now in your own way, just tell God thank you? Can we just overflow with gratitude right now? Father, we just thank you. God, we want to live from a place of gratitude. We thank you that we could not rescue ourselves. You rescued us. We could not save ourselves. And you took on flesh and you bore our pain and our sin. And God, we are not deserving of anything, and yet you have given us life. And we walk out of these doors today just overflowing with gratitude and thankfulness and sharing the love that we have so greatly received. I pray as people are traveling this week, as we're with family, if we're enjoying the Thanksgiving season, would we live with just a deeper sense of gratitude for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen. City Church, love you. Thanks for worshiping with us. I'm gonna ask if we have any of our prayer team, any of our staff, elders in the room, they're gonna be down here. If you walked in this morning, something heavy, and you just need someone to agree with you in prayer, some of our team will be up here. Stop on your way out. Allow someone to agree with you in prayer. If you're a first-time guest, the welcome room is just across the lobby. I'd love to meet you. Just 30 seconds of your time. Got a free gift for you, just as our way of saying thanks for being our guest. And next week, we launch Advent. Pastor Rachel's going to bring it, right? So don't be here. Make sure you don't miss the beginning of our Advent season as we begin a journey together. Let's end with our mission statement. Go live it out. Wherever you are, be the gospel.